When the Bible tells the story of creation, it outlines that God created every animal after its kind. And that phrase, you remember, is repeated over and over again. Every winged creature after its kind, every creeping thing after its kind, cattle and beasts of the earth after their own kind. But of course, when you come to the creation of mankind, that phrase is not repeated. It never says man is made according to his kind. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image, according to our kindness, our likeness. That's a declaration from God. A declaration of the distinctiveness of mankind, the distinctiveness of humans. Whereas everything else is created according to its kind, man explicitly is said to be created according to the likeness of God, in the image of God. Of course, theologians have always acknowledged that God doesn't have a body, right? God isn't flesh and blood. He's not someone who walks around. The Scripture says that God is spirit. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He doesn't have a body like we do. So what does it mean to say that man is created according to God or after the likeness of God? Well, it's always been recognized that this isn't a reference to some physical aspect of man. It's a reference to his mental and spiritual aspects. This is a declaration that unlike the animals, man has the ability to think. Man has conscience. He has feeling. He has all those things that really set him apart from all of the rest of creation, all the rest of the animals. He can reason. He can feel guilt and shame. That's how he was created. And at the end of creation, you remember that God looked at everything he had made and he declared that it was very good. It was spotless. It was virtuous. It was perfect. Man included, he was created good. His conscience, his moral instinct, his reasoning, his intellect, his spiritual sense, everything was good. And it was according to God. But unfortunately, it didn't stay that way, did it? Because there came a time of temptation, there came a time of sin, there came a time of a fall when man fell from that state of perfection. He fell into a state that we simply refer to as depravity. And among the things that were affected in that were his mind and his conscience, as well as his physical life. The image of God, we might say, was marred at that point. And after the fall, it's never found again in the Scripture where man is described as good, or very good for that matter. In fact, just the opposite. You come to Genesis chapter 6, and already we read, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." That was a declaration of mankind in Genesis 6, which of course prompted the flood. But we shouldn't suppose that after the flood things got any better, right? Man was completely affected by sin. His mind was completely affected by sin. His affections, his spiritual sense, everything was completely marred by the fall. But more than anywhere else, probably it's seen in his thinking. Spiritual matters are now beyond his capacity to fully grasp and understand because he's still dominated by sin and guilt. And even his thinking and even his logic, even that has now been clouded and blinded by depravity. Man doesn't like to think of himself as such. He likes to think of himself as some sort of independent creature, free in all of his goings and comings, and free in all of his thinking. And he likes to celebrate and express his freedom and talk about his freedom, and all the while he is bound, he is in bondage to the depravity of his own soul. He's clouded in his moral judgments, and he's clouded also in his reasoning capacity. He's clouded in all of his thinking. Robert Raymond outlines some of the many reasons and some of the many ways in which sin clouds our moral and intellectual judgment in his systematic theology. He writes, falsehood and unintentional mistakes, lapses in logical reasoning, self-delusion, self-deception, the intrusion of fantasy into the imagination, intentional and unintentional negative influences of other men's minds upon us, physical weaknesses influence the total human psyche. The disorganized relationships of life, the effect of misinformation and inaccuracies learned from one realm of science upon the ideas in other realms, sinful self-interest, the weakening of mental energies. And you could add to that list, of course. All of our weakness, combined with all of our sinful tendencies, combined with all of our finiteness, our limitations, our inability to explore every aspect of the universe, and taking all of the misinformation that we gather from one realm and apply to another realm, and then multiplying all of that on top of itself, man has made a total ruin, really, of his life and of the world. And yet this is exactly the picture that the Scripture paints of mankind. Jeremiah exclaimed in his own day, he says, "Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have?" What kind of wisdom does man have on his own? What kind of wisdom can he really achieve with his finite and limited mind? He cannot think independently and arrive at all truth. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things at all times and all ways. His selfish pride may make him believe that he approaches that, but he's still far from it. And you add on top of that all of his own selfish desires. You add on top of that all of his own proclivities to hide his own sin and his own weaknesses, his pride that would make him want to cover up his own mistakes. And all that leads you to the biblical picture of man. In fact, the Scripture would teach you that the more and more one turns away from God as the source of truth, the darker his life and his logic becomes. If you have your Bibles, look at Jude 10. Jude, that last little book right before the book of Revelation. Little tiny book with so much insight. Jude, verse 10. It's really a treatise. It's a small treatise on a group of people who have rejected the Word of God and turned to their own wisdom, false teachers who are promoting some other truth. But in the midst of this, he makes this statement in verse 10. He says, "These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." So here they are rejecting the word of the Lord, which they don't understand, and then what they understand instinctively is continually, it says, destroying them. So much so that Jude likens them to unreasoning animals. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And what he's saying is man has removed himself so far from the image of God, he's put himself in the category of the unreasoning animals. Or 2 Peter, you could back up a couple of books to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. You read very similarly, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." This is really a bleak picture. But it makes sense. I mean, how can someone really see when their eyes are closed? How can they really quench their thirst when their well is dry? And yet that's exactly what man has done to himself by his rejection of God. And Scripture affirms it over and over again. Proverbs 28:26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Proverbs 18:2, a fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. This is the description of mankind in Scripture. He doesn't want to learn. He doesn't want understanding from God. He wants to express his own mind. He wants to follow his own instincts. And yet those instincts are leading him time and time again into one destructive pattern after another. The good news is that's not the whole story. That's not the end of man, because there is hope. The Bible promises that through the gospel, our minds can be restored. Our hearts, our conscience, our thinking, our reasoning, all of that can be restored. The gospel can change who we are from the inside. We can be restored to a true knowledge. In fact, Colossians chapter 3 speaks of this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul calls for exactly this, for the restoration to a true knowledge. This is what he says, that in Colossians 3:10, he says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This new self, of course, is the self who comes in Christ Jesus. The new self is the one who is made after the likeness of Christ. He is the new person that we put on because we have come to know Christ, and because He's changed our hearts, because He's put a new heart within us and written His Word upon our hearts. This is the new self. And the new self has been restored or been remade according to the image of its Creator. Those capacities have been restored so that our mental thinking, our mental capacity, I should say, our spiritual capacity can once again right itself or be righted, no longer walking in the deceptions of the former depravity of our own mind, and can once again be renewed continually by the wisdom of God's Word. In other words, we can be brought back into a proper creator-creature relationship in all that it means, but especially in relation to knowledge and truth. It's not to say the moment you come to Christ that you're perfect in your thinking, that you no longer have inaccuracies, that you no longer have missteps, that you no longer have propensities sometimes to cover up your own faults and failures, but it is to say that once you're born again by God's grace, that you are at that point capable of making the correct moral and even intellectual conclusions. You have the right kind of foundation in order to reason rightly, because you are now reasoning according to your Creator, at least to the extent that we submit to His Word. Now, all of this is really what Paul is appealing to in Ephesians 4. You can turn there. That's our passage for this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Because you remember that Paul has been calling on these people who live in Ephesus, this Ephesian church, he's been calling on them to walk in a new way, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they've been called. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 4. But down in verse 17, he has a contrast to that. And he urges them not only to walk in that way, but in verse 17, he urges them not to walk in another way. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now listen to how he describes their walk, their conduct, their life. In the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. And they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is the call not only for the Ephesian church, but this is the call for every believer, that we would recognize that once we come to Christ, we have a new way of walking. We have a new pathway to walk in. It's the truth of Christ, mediated through the Word of God, and now capable, or now within our grasp because of our own regenerated hearts. And now it is ours to continually apply ourselves to that, to continually walk according to this new doctrine, this new truth, this new knowledge that's available to us, and to continually be spurning, turning away, separating ourselves from the old life, a life that is governed and informed and dominated by the thinking of unregenerate man. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. No longer walk as unbelievers do. Now, this would have been a difficult thing, as it is for every believer, but particularly difficult for these people in Ephesus, who were first-generation Christians, who lived in one of the most pagan and corrupt and sensual societies that have ever existed. And it would have been really difficult for them to do this because they would have been bizarre to the height for everyone who was around them. You remember even Peter says to those believers who were scattered across what's modern-day Turkey, he was scattered across Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia and all those areas. He says to them in 1 Peter 4, he says, the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And that time is gone in your life. He says, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And then he adds, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, he says. They're surprised. When they encounter you, when they encounter these early Christians who didn't join with them in the same old pathways of following their sin and their selfishness, they thought it was bizarre that someone would live such a life that runs so contrary to the reasoning and the thinking and the logic and the sensuality and the passions and everything else that defines this life. They thought these people were weird. That they were strange. This would have been true all over the Roman Empire, but especially in Ephesus, which you remember was not only a leading commercial an industrial town that would have brought all of its traffic from everywhere, all of its cosmopolitan influences, but it was, of course, the site of one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. And what was the Temple of Artemis? It was a temple dedicated to a sex goddess. That's what Artemis was. And she was this monstrosity, this statue with all of these, dozens and dozens of breasts, and just standing in front of her, this ugly, deformed-looking thing, and yet it was the product of the depraved minds of that society that had created her, not to worship a god so much as to worship their own passions. And her temple created Ephesus, or made Ephesus, into one of the leading cities in debauchery and sexual immorality that ever was. It was this temple that was really not that distinct from other pagan temples in the sense that they all offered opportunities for some of the most vile and perverse behavior that mankind's ever known. But this one in particular was very prominent. There were in the temple itself, within the precincts of the temple, thousands who offered themselves up in one continual party, in one continual revelry of singers and dancers, as priests and priestesses, as temple prostitutes, and as eunuchs that had dedicated themselves to this debauched lifestyle. You add on top of that the element that the government had dedicated the temple precinct itself as some sort of sacred ground, which meant that anyone within its courts or within its surrounding district was off limits to the normal legal structures of life, which made it a haven for criminals. You literally couldn't be arrested within a certain perimeter of the temple. And so you can imagine this environment itself, but then add into the mix hardened criminals who were fleeing there for refuge. And it was one of the most wicked environments of all time. And in the midst of this, the Lord called out a small group of believers and planted them right there in the midst of this society. And then he tells them to walk in a manner worthy of him, and to no longer walk as all those around you, those who will think that you're bizarre, those who will think that you're strange, those who will think it's surprising that you don't want to not only follow after their sensual lifestyle, but that you would even condemn them. They will think it's strange that you would place your trust and your hope in some unseen God who seemingly calls you to deny yourself and deny what would be your natural instincts and what they conclude would be the pathway to happiness. They would think it's some sort of brainwashed, bizarre, cultish group that you have identified yourself with. These people would have suffered, no doubt, all sorts of maligning, all sorts of ridicule, and on top of that, all sorts of temptation. Because as they went out into society, they would be the ones continually passing by their old haunts, continually passing by their old friends, their old environments. And you can add to that that these were not people who were brought up in pristine Christian homes. They had histories, they had backgrounds that they had come out of. And yet every indication from Paul's instruction is that they had, by the power of God, the ability to walk in a new way, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God, and to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, to help them in that, Paul has already been laying out all of the wonderful grace that God has poured out to us. That's really what the first half of the book is about. But as you come to verse 17, he adds to that an extra bit of information, an extra bit of motivation for us to no longer walk as these Gentiles do. And he does it by way of description of the results of what unbelief does. He just lays it out there saying, don't walk in this way, walk in this way, but don't walk in this way for these particular reasons. And really in these three verses, Paul lays out for us, I think, three results of unbelief that demonstrate clearly how foolish it is to continue to walk in it. It is self-evident. It's manifest for any who are willing to take a square look at it. And Paul spells it out here as clearly as anywhere you'll find in Scripture. Now, reason number one, or we might say result number one of unbelief, is simply this: unbelief deceives. Unbelief deceives. Paul giving this description when he says, don't walk as the Gentiles used to walk, the unbelievers used to walk, he gives this summary description in the futility of their minds. This word futility is sometimes translated worthlessness, or sometimes even translated empty. That's not to say that, and Paul's not suggesting that the mind of an unbeliever is literally empty. In fact, it's quite full, but its contents are futile. Its contents bring no lasting value. That's the emptiness of them. It's not as though they're empty at the beginning, that is, that there's nothing in their mind, but they're empty at the end, in the sense that everything they believe brings them nothing. It brings them nothing. It's like a plant that you dig in the ground and you prepare the soil and you put it there and you fertilize it and you water it and you give it all the proper sun and everything and you put all this vast amount of time into it, and then at the end it produces no fruit. It's futile because it never delivers on its promises. This is the word that Paul used in Romans 8:20 to speak of the nature of creation itself when he says that all of creation has been subjected to futility. God made creation, in other words, perfect. He made it to reflect harmony and order. He made creation to produce fruit that preserves life. And all of those things, all of those goals, all of those purposes have never quite been achieved because creation has now, along with mankind, been affected by the curse of the fall. Paul is bringing up this issue. He says, don't walk in their way because their way is empty. It's futile in that it leads to empty ends. It's interesting, whenever Paul talks about no longer walking as the Gentiles walk, the believers walk, he's really referring to behavior. When you talk about walking, you're talking about someone's acts, someone's outward manifestation of life. You're talking about all the things that they do. But when he says, do not walk according to the way they walk, he immediately begins to speak about what? Their mind. Their thinking. Because the way you act and the way that you behave and the choices you make in life all really boil down to your thinking and your beliefs. You pursue pathways because you believe that those pathways will yield a certain result. And what Paul wants them to understand is that the pathways of the world that promise so much wealth and prosperity and love and happiness and peace and joy, all those things are empty because they cannot deliver on their promises. He's explaining that we can't walk the way they walk because their life and their actions are built on faulty thinking. And in fact, you go down to verse 20, and what does he say? He says, this is not the way you learned Christ. And in the following verses, he speaks about our thinking, that we've heard about Him and we're taught in Him as in truth, as truth is in Jesus. He's saying, look, you can't follow after the worldly pattern of life because it's based on worldly thinking, and worldly thinking is deceptive. It is deceptive in the sense that it's futile. It may proclaim itself sophisticated. It may give the appearance of comprehensive thinking, and it may give the appearance of erudition. It may give this sense of high-minded philosophy and well-thought-out reason and logic. It may have all of its own arguments in place and all of its wisdom attested to by other experts. And yet Paul says, just look at the end product. Just look at the end product. It always fails to deliver the ultimate goals of happiness and peace. So the unbeliever lives in the constant deception of his own perceptions. He lives in the constant deception of his own perceptions. His perception that his path of life is leading him where he wants to go. His perceptions that he knows and understands his own faults and failures. His perceptions that he sees most clearly where he should go rather than declaring his own faulty thinking. A believer, on the other hand, has been delivered from this. He's come to realize the deceptiveness of sin. He's come to realize the faultiness of his own way of thinking. Down in verse 22, Paul calls him to understand the corruption that comes from deceitful desires, he says, in your old manner of life, your former manner of life, which was being corrupted according to those deceitful desires. You've learned Christ. You found the truth in Christ. In verse 23, your mind is being renewed, or you're being renewed in the spirit of your mind according to Christ. This is the new way that you've learned, and this new way isn't deceptive. It's full of truth. It's full of renewal. It's full of hope. It's full of peace. It's full of true fruitfulness. And we're to develop our thinking according to that pattern. Not based on human rationalism, not based on worldly knowledge and human traditions, but based on Christ, in whom, Paul says in Colossians 3, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is certainly going to make you unpopular if you embrace this worldview. If you begin to proclaim that you are, by virtue of your position in Christ, you are now one who has access to all the wisdom and knowledge that's necessary for life, you're going to be thought of as naive at best and arrogant at worst. And yet the proof's in the pudding, right? Just look at the outcome. That's what Paul's saying. Their way is futile. The unbeliever consumes himself with pursuit of goals that are purely selfish and the accumulation of things that are really nothing more than temporal, and searching for satisfaction from sources that always disappoint him. He constructs dreams and goals and aspirations that never fulfill his yearning desires in the restlessness of his own heart. He is hewing for himself cisterns that hold no water, as Jeremiah says. But you didn't learn Christ this way. Paul says, you didn't learn him this way. You found the truth in Christ. You know, this thought was sort of captured by Francis Thompson, who himself was an opium addict and a vagabond most of his early life. Later in his life, he published a book of poems, his most famous being The Hound of Heaven. His own personal testimony, as it were, he says, I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind in the midst of tears. I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vista hopes I sped and shot hastily down titanic glooms of chasm fears. From those strong feet that followed after with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, saying, all things betray thee who betrayest me. That's God, always there with mankind, always there with every sinner fleeing away from Him. He's always there, constantly, pursuing Him with the truth, and constantly saying that everything betrays you if you betray me. Every hope, every vista of new opportunity finds you in a chasm of disappointment and fear. That's the life of an unbeliever. A heart yearning with fears and gloom. A heart yearning filled, I should say, with fears and gloom and disappointment one after another. Always being betrayed by every false hope, all the while continually running from the truth of God that is all around him. That defines the unbelief of the world. It's So Paul says, don't walk in it, because unbelief deceives. And secondly, unbelief darkens. That's what he says in verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding. This really gives a further explanation of why mankind follows after these deceptive pathways time and time again. And it's really because of the darkness of his heart, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in him, due to a hardness of heart. All these define the condition of the human mind. And you could sum it all up by saying that in our state of unbelief, the reasoning process of our mind is shut up in the dark. It's not that it's surrounded by darkness. There may be quite a bit of light shown into it. Some people may even be raised in Christian homes. They may see the testimony of their parents lived out before them and the blessing of their life, and they may still turn away. Because this isn't an outward darkness. This is a darkness that's actually within. It's within. It's the natural man that has a built-in inability to make the proper reasoning processes. These are all the effects on our mind from the fall. These are what a theologian would call the noetic effects of sin. It has nothing to do with Noah and the ark. It has to do with the Greek word nous, which is the word for mind. The noetic effects of sin. The noetic effects on the mind. It speaks of the fact that we are born with a propensity to constantly hold biblical truth as suspect. Now, we would question biblical truth above almost everything else that we hear, because we plan and we resolve everything according to our own natural instincts and on a purely secular basis, and biblical truth appears to us initially as foolishness. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. Sometimes, even without even realizing it, the unbeliever sets himself up as the sole competing authority against God, setting up his own thoughts, his own conclusions, his own reasoning as perhaps equal or usually better than what he finds in the Word of God. And so you'll notice what Paul says in verse 18, that these people are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. This is not innocent ignorance, by the way. You shouldn't read that and think that this is ignorance because of lack of information and that God is dealing harshly with people who never had the opportunity to know the truth. This is not innocent ignorance. This is willful rejection of the knowledge of God. This is the refusal to receive the knowledge of God, and therefore a decision to go on living life apart from that knowledge. In other words, to go on living in ignorance. This is a purposeful ignorance. Purposely ignoring what people inherently know of God. Purposeful in its ignoring of God, that eventually leads to what Paul calls in verse 18 there, a hardness of heart. A hardness of heart. This is the pathway of man. His whole thinking process is characterized by darkened understanding, by ignorance of the true necessary data to make the right conclusions about life, and then eventually of a hardness towards that truth. The implications here, of course, are profound. If this is true, If this is the natural state in which men are born, if this is the way that people are before they meet Christ, if this is the definition of all the world apart from Christ, the implications are profound. When a person determines to think his own way, to utterly reject the moral foundations that are written even on his own heart, much less the Word of God, speak of the Word of God, when he rejects those things that Romans chapter 1 says are evident before him because God has made them evident in creation, when he chooses to ignore those things and then therefore to walk in that ignorance, when he cuts himself off, becomes spiritually blind, then he detaches himself from standards of right and wrong. And without those standards, the unbeliever has eroded his ability to distinguish good from evil, truth from falsehood, and even reality from unreality. You see, you need to understand this, that man was created by God in order to be dependent on God. He was never created to be a completely independent person, an independent being. He was created in order to reflect the image of God, which, as we said earlier, primarily refers to the thinking, the reasoning, the knowledge of God. Or another way to say this is that man's ability to reason, man's logic is borrowed from God. Or from those basic foundations of right and wrong that are built into his heart, he has borrowed reasoning capabilities. And when he casts off those things, those basic foundations, he casts off the very foundation for making the proper kinds of judgments about life. That's why the scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? That's not just talking about spiritual knowledge. Read the book of Proverbs. It's full of all kinds of practical decisions, practical situations, practical knowledge of life. And it's opening salvo in the war against unbelief and against ignorance is that statement that the fear of the Lord is the foundation. It is the beginning of all knowledge. In other words, if you don't want to acknowledge God, then you cannot make intellectual sense out of the world anymore. You cannot make intellectual sense out of yourself anymore. I can't remember who the scientist was that I was listening to an interview this week, and just talking about his thoughts of the creation and the world that he studies. And someone asked him, they said, well, do you believe in God? He paused and hesitated. And he said, no, I don't believe in God. He said, because I study this creation. And then he said, because what I see is too beautiful and majestic to ever have been created by just one being. And I'm thinking, what kind of reasoning is that? That something is too beautiful to have been, well, then what is your solution? What's your alternative? He didn't give one. He doesn't have one. But this is inside the reasoning processes of the unbelieving mind, that he can look at all the data and he can come even close to the right conclusion, and then immediately his sinful, ignorant, hardened heart turns him away from what should be the obvious observation. This is similar to Paul's description of unbelievers in 2 Timothy 3 when it says they're always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Romans chapter 1 says their foolish hearts are darkened. Luke 11, you remember in verse 34 and 35, the Lord is speaking about his own ministry and how people were rejecting his truth. How the one who was coming and healing and feeding and speaking truth to them, and yet they were over and over again rejecting. He says, the eye is a lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. And when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. There's only two ways. You either have a good heart, which that's what the eye refers to in Jesus' metaphor there. He says you have either a good heart, which then gives you the capability to fill your life with knowledge and truth and goodness, or you have a bad heart. And if you have a bad heart, your whole life will be filled with that darkness. And then he gives the warning. Be careful that the light in you is not darkness. Be careful that all the foundation that you're building on and all the knowledge that you thought you had and all the things that you've been taught and you've picked up from friends and from peer groups and the wisdom and the pithy sayings of life and all the insights and all the education, be careful that everything you're filling your mind with is not actually that which is darkness. Otherwise, you're going to follow the same path. David wrote in Psalm 36, he says, with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light, right? That's the only way to see it, is in God's light. That's the only way to see life. That's the only way to understand and make sense out of the world you live in, and to make sense out of the relationships that you're in, and to make sense out of the data that's coming to you. It's the only way to make sense out of why you get up and go to work every day. It's the only way to make sense out of why you exist. It's to reject all the darkness of the world that's around you and place yourself in the light of God. And find wisdom. Find wisdom. So when Paul says the unbelief of man leaves his mind darkened, this is not a darkness that is necessarily imposed on him from outside. This is from within. This is from a determination to ignore the truth of God. It's not that he lacks information, in other words. That's not man's main problem. There are certainly those who are in places of the world with less exposure to the truth, but that's not his main problem. It's not as though if you give man enough information, if you give him enough evidence, that he will arrive at the right verdict. That's not the way it works. Unbelieving man is not in need of more evidence. He's not in need of more information. He doesn't need more evidence about resurrection, about miracles, about even the existence of the life of Christ. That's not what he needs. Because his main problem is not ignorance that comes from the outside. His main problem is ignorance that comes from within. A darkened heart. A hardened heart. And so you and I, we cannot hope to bring someone to Christ by simply presenting to them rational arguments, whether it be arguments about the existence of God, arguments about deistic creation. We can't hope to bring someone to the knowledge of God by simply reasoning with them, because we're beginning from different foundations. Because their foolish heart is darkened. Because of the noetic effects of sin. In Proverbs 26, verse 4 warns you, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Don't assume his foundation. Don't begin with the assumption that God doesn't exist and then try to reason your friend or your coworker or whatever it might be into a belief in God. Why adopt his folly? Just recognize what is true about him, that he has seen truth all around him in creation. He's seen what is evidence of the knowledge of God, and he has chosen to ignore it. He's darkened his heart, he's hardened his heart, he's ignored all the truth of God, and he has chosen the pathway he's on intentionally. You see, what the unbelieving mind is in need of is not more clear reasoning, but simply a clear presentation of the gospel. A simple, clear presentation of the truth of God so that the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and work in his heart to bring new life. That's what he's in need of. So you don't have to be some master of philosophy. You don't have to be some master scientist. You don't have to answer every single objection. You don't have to, because that's really not going to be effective anyway. What you need to be a master of is the gospel of God. The thing that's changed your life, the thing that's taken you out of darkness, and the thing that's taken you out of ignorance and has brought you into new life. That's what you need to be a master of. The gospel that changes hardened hearts and brings people out of deception, brings them out of darkness, and brings them out of what Paul thirdly refers to here, depravity. Unbelief depraves. This is his final point, really quick. He says, because of all this deception, because of all this darkness, they have become callous and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is where it finally goes. A hardened heart toward God and His truth have caused them to become insensitive and callous to all kinds of sin. Sin no longer brings them the kind of pain and affliction in their conscience that maybe it once did. The further and further they stray from God, the more and more insensitized they become to these sinful, sense of guilt. Their conscience becomes like the dead skin of some calloused part of your hand, some calloused part of your foot, some seared or burnt part that no longer has any feeling. So in the same way, their thinking and their reasoning and their consciences are no longer sensitized to error. And Paul says the result of this is, first of all, sensuality, which literally it is the word without conviction. It takes the alpha privative, it takes the negative particle in Greek and adds to it the word for conviction. And so literally it's talking about someone who no longer has convictions. No longer has natural boundaries of conscience. And in that state, Paul says, they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And the word greed is interesting there as well. It's simply the word for more and the word for have. That becomes the definition of their life. I have to have more. I want more. They become, you know, on one single-minded pursuit of selfish goals with unchecked desires for their own gratification, their own personal impulses, their own personal desires, until they spiral more and more out of control. That's how unbelievers walk. That's the conduct of their life. That's what is the end. The more and more they reject the truth of God's Word, the more and more they harden themselves from it, the more and more they separate themselves from it, the less and less influence believers have in their life, or the church has in their life, or the church has in society at large, the more and more you see this outcome. Francis Thompson ended his poem, The Hound of Heaven, this way. Whom will you find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? All which I took from you I did but take, not for your harms, but just that you might seek it in my arms. All which your child's mistakes, fancies lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. That's God's call to every person in this world who has abandoned the truth of God, and particularly to believers who have given themselves over, maybe in some way, to this ungodly thinking again. He says, come. Everything that you thought you were going to find at the end of your vain pursuits, I have them here with me. Take my hand and come. That's the rest from the weary path of always running from God's truth in His light. It's the rest from the chaos and rest from the deception and salvation from the sense of lostness. That is the pathway of learning Christ, the pathway of truth. Well, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful this morning that You've not left us in that path of darkness and ignorance and hardness. We're so grateful that You have rescued us and brought us by the power of the gospel back into a right relationship with You. I pray, Lord, that You would help us then to continually turn away from that old path of life and continually walk in a manner worthy of You, continually to learn Christ, to put on Christ, continually to find the satisfaction and the joy and the peace and the hope and the purpose for which we were made in the knowledge of Christ our Savior. Lord, we ask this because it's Your will. We know then that You hear our prayers and that You're at work to accomplish them within us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.